I'd like you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, we will again read verses 1 through 14. Let's hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching. Our Father in heaven, long ago, at many times and in many ways, you spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these days, these last days, you have spoken in your Son, who is the final word. Help us to hear him, knowing that he is the radiance of your glory. He is the exact imprint of your nature, and he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have studied Western history at all, you have heard of a period of time known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment took place especially in the 17th and 18th centuries. It entailed a sort of revolution with regard to many areas of life and thought, science, history, philosophy, politics, art, business, etc., etc. And the name Enlightenment is meant to describe this as a sort of awakening, right? We have become enlightened over our forebearers, who were lost in their darkened ignorance. Right? We are the enlightened ones. What we get with the Enlightenment is that a generation arises which thinks that it knows much better than its predecessors. We just know better. We've been enlightened. Now, it's true that in the Enlightenment, great advances were made in many fields of study and in many social areas. That's true. And it's important to remember the good things of that and not try to toss them out or ignore them, especially in light of what we will go on here to say. And in fact, if you were to read most history books, I think you would find them speaking in largely positive ways of the Enlightenment. Thankfully, theologically, it's being much more critically evaluated nowadays than it has even in the past, because there's a problem. For as many good things as the Enlightenment brought about, it also led to some very serious problems. The most serious of which was the elevation of reason above all else, particularly the elevation of reason above God and his word. The Enlightenment really marked a substantial departure from thinking of God as the primary source of authority in our lives. Before the Enlightenment, almost all of the greatest thinkers of Western culture of the last 1,000 years had all started with the assumption that there was a God and that he was the source of truth. But in the Enlightenment, that was abandoned. Man's reason alone was elevated to the highest level. God became a nice thing for the common people to think about, but not someone that we really need to listen to all that clearly. And this led to the rise and influence of something called deism. Maybe you've heard of deism before. It's a form of religion that's held by men like Thomas Jefferson and many others, even among the founding fathers of our nation. Deism is a wicked and heretical system of religion that essentially removes God from our daily lives. By the way, whenever you hear someone say that our country was founded on Christian principles, you need to know that's just not true. It was based far more on Enlightenment and deist principles than on Christian principles. This is a matter of historical record. So this is what the Enlightenment brought about. Why am I giving this lecture on history and the Enlightenment? There are a couple of reasons. One reason is so that we understand that we are children of the Enlightenment. This is the heritage that we have received. We live inheriting this from our forefathers, this spirit of autonomous thinking that leaves God behind and places our own knowledge above his truth. Do you ever notice how people say today, when they read the Bible, what did that passage say to you? What does that mean to you? Instead of saying, what does God mean by that passage? There's a difference there, isn't there? So that's one reason why I give you this brief history of the Enlightenment. It's because we have to recognize this is an error within ourselves that we have to be on guard against. The other reason is to understand that history repeats itself. The Enlightenment, or something like it, didn't just happen once. It happens over and over again. Seemingly, almost every age wants to view itself as enlightened over those who have come before. And every time this happens, if it gains a certain level of traction, it leaves a society in disarray, as those of the old guard think one way, and those of the new guard tell the other folks that we are the enlightened people who think differently and know better now. Now, if you haven't connected the dots yet, this is exactly what's happening in our country right now. This is the dynamic that is unfolding before us. One of the ways that we see this very clearly is the terminology that's used today has a striking similarity to the Enlightenment. Perhaps you've heard of the idea of being woke. Woke. By now, the term is actually a little bit outdated. The really woke people don't talk about being woke anymore, so we're behind the times even just using the phrase. The word came into vogue over the last decade. It became a new entry into the Oxford English Dictionary in 2017. What does it mean to be woke? Well, it's taking the word awakened, using one of the past tense forms of it. So if you are woke, you have become awakened to things that everyone else is still sleeping in regard to. Now, it's especially focused on being awakened to the realities of social injustices in our society, especially racial injustices, but it can apply to things like gender injustices, economic injustices, and all kinds of other areas. Those who are woke have come to finally understand what's really going on, and everybody else is in the dark or still sleeping, whatever metaphor you want to use. So those engaging in many of the demonstrations and protests around us do so with the belief that they are woke, they are enlightened, and everyone who disagrees with them is not. Now, I suspect there's a certain temptation some of us may have to simply think that those who call themselves woke just need to come back to the good old days when everything seemed just fine. But we really need to be on guard against that way of thinking as well. We have to remember, this is just the latest expression of a series of awakenings and enlightenments that have happened in sequence. It's one long string of expressions of arrogance, is really what it is. Which is to say, the generation, the old guard, the generation that precedes the woke generation, has no more right to hold on to some kind of moral or intellectual superiority than the new generation has. I want to say that again because this is really important for us to understand. The old guard, the generation that precedes the woke generation, has no more right to hold on to some kind of moral or intellectual superiority than the new generation has. We are all just a series of generations claiming to be enlightened, claiming to be woke. Let me try to say it this way. It is not right for the previous generation to just look down at the new woke generation and say, you guys just have it all wrong. You need to come back to what we believe and how society was in our time. As though we had it all right, we had everything figured out, and we understand what the truth is. Because really that's just as arrogant of an attitude as the woke generation has that dismisses everything that's come before it. Both are expressions of arrogance. Here's the reality again. Every generation has its own share of strengths and weaknesses, areas where their knowledge is an improvement, and areas where their knowledge has taken a step backwards. That's true in every generation. So what do we do? Coming back to what I said about the Enlightenment, the problem in all of this is the problem of autonomy. Thinking that my wisdom, or thinking that wisdom or truth is found in myself. Thinking that it's found in my own thoughts, in my own tradition, or my own culture. That's just not the source of truth, is it? What we need is a return to the source of truth, which is God. That has to be the starting place for us. That has to be the source of truth. Brothers and sisters, this means that we must rid ourselves of any fixed or rigid attachment to any particular political or cultural tradition and make sure that when it comes to spiritual and moral matters that we follow the Word of God alone. When it comes to spiritual and moral matters, we cannot rigidly or fixedly attach ourselves to any man-centered tradition. It must be the Word of God alone. Now, once we understand this, then we can see that what we really need is to be reoriented. We do need to have a true enlightenment, an enlightenment that does not depend upon our own reason or upon a tradition of Western ideals, whatever that might be. And there's no single Western tradition of ideals, by the way, but upon the Word of God alone. Now, I have to warn you, doing this will stretch and change us in ways that we will find unpleasant, especially at first. It's very easy for us to picture somebody else, others, who need to be shaped and changed by the truth of God. It's very easy even for us to think, yeah, this is going to be really hard for them. They're blind even to their need, and so of course this is going to be hard for them. But when we hear of this difficulty of being stretched and of being shaped by the Word of God, while our tendency will be to shake our heads and say, yes, it's going to be really hard for those people to realize that they are wrong and to change their understanding of things, that's really not how we should approach this. Because I'm not trying to talk to people out there. There are things that they need to hear, of course. But I'm speaking to us, you and me. The Word of God comes to us today to teach us about how we need to have our minds shaped by the Word of God. Which means, brothers and sisters, that this is going to be incredibly difficult for you and for me. I, Micah Renahan, need to have my own mind and thinking shaped and corrected by Scripture because there are a host of ways that I think that are just plain wrong. And so here's one of the most important things I can say to you about this topic. You and I have the same need to have our minds shaped by God's truth as others out there who we may see as having it so wrong. We have that same need. We are the same kinds of sinful people. Now, it may be that we need adjustments in different places, but we still need those adjustments. We still need those changes. Let me push it just one step further. Chances are those others actually have it right in some of the areas where we have it wrong. You know, there are some ways we can say this where it feels shocking or it feels uncomfortable, and yet these are the kinds of things Christians have been saying for ages. C.S. Lewis is famous for having talked about this. He didn't speak so much about the future generations, but he talked about looking back at the past. And he said, to think that we in our own generation have everything right and to ignore the past is what he called chronological snobbery. And he says, we have to abandon that. We can't think we've got it all right and forget everything that's gone before. It's the same principle. We look forward. Those who go on beyond us and ahead of us, we can't just dismiss them either as though there's nothing there of truth. There is truth to be found in the cries of those who claim to be woke. Truth that we need to hear, even though there are many errors as well. Because again, every generation and their autonomous thinking gets some things right and some things wrong. So we need enlightenment and awakening from God. It can be the only place where we can receive true enlightenment and awakening. Only the truth of God's word can find the way through the errors that are all throughout the thinking of this world. Only the word of God can accomplish this. We must not think we are already fully trained in this. We must not fall into the error of thinking that I already think the right way all the time. Instead, I must continually bring myself back to Scripture and allow it to shape the way I think. And here at last we come to Romans chapter 6. As we've said in the past weeks, Romans 6, 1 through 14 is teaching us that because we are justified by faith in Jesus, we must therefore live in holiness. That's the big idea here that's taking place in Romans 6. Having been justified, we must therefore live in holiness according to God's commands. And it's starting to give us some instructions for how to go about doing that. We've looked at some of these things in the past, some of the theological framework. We've seen this death to life motif. Last time we spent the sermon discussing our union with Jesus Christ, who is our source of life and help and strength. But today I want to pick up on another theme that runs through here, and that is the way this passage emphasizes what we must know, the ways in which we must be enlightened, things we need to hear and to think about. We have a simple outline for the day. This introduction has really been a whole point of its own. We have two more points to discuss. First, we'll see two different things that Paul tells us to know, and then we'll consider training our minds. So two things to know. We start in verse 6. The first thing to know, verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It says we ought to know something. We ought to know that our old self was crucified with Jesus. We covered this verse a little bit last time when we discussed our union with Christ. We saw how important it is simply to know that we are united to him and that as he died, we died with him. But I want to probe just a little bit further into some of the details here. Verse 6, which I just read, is picking up on some of the language of verse 3. Which speaks in connection to baptism at that point. It says, do you not know, there's that word again, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Okay, so this union with Christ in his death, we're getting that again here in verse 6. He says, don't you know these things? A Christian ought to know these things. This is something to know. Now, in verse 6, it tells us, know that our old self was crucified or put to death. Our old self was crucified or put to death. What is the old self? The old self is that life that we had prior to Christ. The life that had been in Adam. That life has been killed, has been put to death, has been crucified. That unregenerate, totally depraved sinner no longer exists in the same way that he once did. As it goes on to say, our old self has been crucified in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So the old self has been crucified. Now, if the old self has been crucified, that means that we have a new self, right? A new self. This is us in Jesus Christ. We had been in Adam, and now we are in Jesus Christ. We're not the same person we used to be. Something has changed about us. Now, there's errors that we can fall into on both sides of this. On the one hand, we can sometimes think that we are so radically changed that we no longer sin. Well, that's clearly false, especially since the Apostle Paul has to, in the next few sentences, go on to say, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Well, if we were so radically changed that we couldn't sin, he wouldn't need to say that. So that can't be true. But on the other hand, we can also fall into the error by thinking, not much has changed. Not much has changed from before I was a believer to now. Brothers and sisters, a great deal has changed. A great deal has changed. If we think that not much has changed, we have hamstrung ourselves and prevented growth that otherwise could have happened. In a sense, it almost becomes a sort of self-fulfilling statement. If we think we're no different or only a little different from how we used to be, then we will continue on with life in the same ways. But if we recognize the new life, the new self that we have, then we are able to see real growth within us. And the difference is that when we don't recognize the change, we are essentially denying the presence and the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit upon us. That's what we're doing if we don't recognize this change. We are essentially denying the presence and power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit upon us. But on the other hand, to see this change is to embrace all that God is doing for us, to rejoice in it, and to trust God. It's an expression of trust in God. And again, if we deny the change, I think that what that really means is we are trying to be right with God on our own terms. Rather than seeing the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. And as we say so often here, salvation can only be by the grace of God alone. It can only be by the grace of God alone. So we've died to our old self. We are this new being in Christ. And all of this is reinforced by the end of the verse and into the next verse, verse 7. It says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. It's been set free from sin. There is that radical change which has taken place. So there's the first thing that we're told we are to know, is that our old self has been crucified with Christ. The second thing is in verse 9. It says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus has died. He rose again. And he will never die again. This is a key point of Christian theology, isn't it? And yet it's one that I think we can pass by it rather quickly at times. Now, the word resurrection can be used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes we use it to talk about, you remember Jesus performed a miracle. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. Lazarus was resurrected. And there were others in the Bible who were raised like him. But Lazarus and all those other people, they died again. Even though they were raised from the dead, they died again. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, that's a different kind of resurrection. It's a permanent resurrection. He has everlasting life. He will not and cannot die again. Why is that important? Because the kind of resurrection experienced by someone like Lazarus does not mean that death is conquered, because he still died again. In those cases, death was essentially just delayed. At the end of Romans 6, we're going to read these words that the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. And so the reason that people die is because of sin. And the reason why people like Lazarus still went on to die again is that he was still under the curse and punishment of sin in some way. But because Jesus rose never to die again, now we have the proof that sin and death have been conquered. They have been conquered. The fact that he can never die again proves that death has been abolished. The guilt of sin has been done away with. The wages of sin have been paid, and the full sentence has been met. And we know that Jesus did not just do this for himself. He died for us, didn't he? We are in him. This is that union with Jesus Christ coming back out again. And so we know that Jesus will never die again. And that means that sin and death have been overcome for us as well. We will die once, and we will be raised never to die again. We can add to this what verse 5 says, that if we have been united to Jesus in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. One day, all who trust in Jesus will also be raised in such a way that they will never die again. So these are the two things that we're specifically told that we are to know as we begin the process of sanctification. Remember, that's what all of this is about. It's about living in the right way in light of the justification we've received from God. We are to know that our old self was crucified and that Jesus rose so that he will never die again. What do we do with this? Well, let's move to verse 11 and consider how the Apostle Paul tells us to train our minds. We get this exhortation, verse 11, he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, the word "know" doesn't appear here, but it's the same idea, isn't it? Right? Be thinking in this way. Understand this. Internalize it. Know it to be true. And here's an interesting fact for you, and this should be of significant importance. I bet most of you at least didn't know and couldn't have guessed that in the whole book of Romans, the very first command that we find is this one right here in verse 11. This observation I found is made by James Boyce in his commentary on Romans. He says, "This is the first time in 5.5 chapters that the apostle has urged his readers to do anything." That's significant. Why is that important? I'll just mention a couple things. For one thing, it tells us again, because we need to say it all the time, that the gospel is first and foremost about what God does for us rather than what we do for God. Right? Oh, it is so easy to get this backwards. What we do for God creeps back into the first part in so many ways. It creeps back in the way that we pray. It creeps back in the way that we do our work. It creeps back in the way we worship God on Sundays. It creeps back in the way we witness to others. But we have to remember over and over again, the gospel is what God does to save us. Brothers and sisters, remind yourselves that Paul does not give any commands for approximately the first one-third of this letter to the Romans. It simply tells us of our guilt before God and of what God has done about it. So that's important. Another reason why it's important, though, is because now it is telling us to do something. It is telling us to do something now. Of course, whatever we do, we must be standing on the grace of God, absolutely. But we are called to do something here. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's try to talk about what this means. What is it that we are called to do? Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Again, this is rather remarkable. The first thing he chooses to tell us to do is just think about yourselves in this way. Think about yourselves in this way. Know these things to be true about yourself. This reminds me of something we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 116. For those of you who are watching that live stream, this psalmist asks to the Lord, he's been delivered from death by the Lord, and he says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me?" Do you remember what the answer was? It was, "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." It's this funny thing where the psalmist says, my first duty to God is simply to receive what he gives to me. To lift up that cup of salvation and to call on the name of the Lord. It's the same sort of thing here. Having died to sin and having been raised with Christ, our first duty is to think of ourselves as having died to sin and been raised with Christ. Christian, you need to know this about yourself. And again, this is deceptively difficult, isn't it? Because we have this works righteousness nature by which we always want to jump into. We want to jump on to the next thing. You know, I've said it many times before. Grace is hard. Grace is really, really hard because it involves humbly receiving instead of earning. But this is the first thing to do. What does it do for us then when we do this? What good do we get out of it? What do these two pieces of knowledge do for us in growing in sanctification? Well, perhaps it's best to connect these two pieces of knowledge to two words. The words are faith and hope. Faith and hope. Where is the strength for Christians to grow in the faith? To grow in godliness. Where is the ability to become more holy? Doesn't it come as we, by faith, lay hold of what Christ has already done for us in his death and burial? So there's faith. And where is the goal that we are aiming for in sanctification? And what gives us the reason to persevere in striving for holiness? Doesn't that come as we, by hope, look forward to the eternal glory of resurrection life? Maybe we can put it this way. When we are filled with faith and hope, then and only then are we able to live in love. Love stands on the shoulders of faith and hope. And love is the same thing as sanctification, isn't it? What are the two great commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. When we talk about sanctification, we're just talking about growing in love. So, brother or sister in Christ, if you want to grow in sanctification, if you want to grow in love, then seek to grow in faith and in hope. Know that your old self has been crucified with Christ. And know that Jesus has risen and will never die again. And so we will one day be raised never to die again. Consider yourself as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's more we could say about this, of course. But the rest of the book of Romans will give many opportunities for that. What I'd like to do right now is just to suggest to you some of the areas that the rest of the book points to for where and for how we might grow in holiness as our minds are renewed in this knowledge, as we receive this true enlightenment from God. You may know that the outline of Romans is such that the most direct exhortations really begin in Romans 12 and go through chapter 14. here is basically a summary of the major points of application that the Apostle Paul makes from Romans 12 to Romans 14. I'm just going to list these things off, but these are the ways in which we will grow in love as we grow in faith and in hope. As our Romans 12:1 even begins, that this happens as we are renewed in our minds and we are conformed to the image of Christ. So here are the things that this will mean. We will not think too much of ourselves, but will rejoice in the diversity of gifts that God gives to the church. We will outdo one another in showing honor. We will not be lazy. We will be generous to those in need. We will bless those who persecute us. We will join with others in both rejoicing and weeping. We will respond to evil with good. We will do whatever we can to live at peace with others. We will submit to governing authorities. We will not pass hasty or hypocritical judgment on one another. We will make allowance for those who are weak in the faith or weak in conscience. We will not please ourselves, but please our neighbor. We will seek to live in harmony with one another. Do you know what it is to be enlightened? What it is to be woke? That's it. That's it. Right there. These are the sorts of ways that we will act when we have been enlightened by God to the truth that He has revealed to us in the Word. And brothers and sisters, I have to say, as I read that list, I can think about the world around us and the many voices that we hear. It's a smattering here and there, isn't it? We need to be really careful about that. Only the Word of God guides us in the right way. You see, we do need to be enlightened. We do need to be woke. But the only way that can happen is if God's truth enlightens us and awakes us. Otherwise, we're just fumbling around in the darkness like every other generation in the world. There are many who claim to be enlightened, many who claim to be awakened. And that usually includes ourselves, right? It's one of those funny things. Who really thinks of themselves as blinded in darkness and having everything wrong? Of course, nobody thinks that they're wrong about the positions that they hold and the things that they believe. We always believe what we do because we think it's right. Otherwise, we'd change our views. We all think we're enlightened. We all think we're awakened or woke. But only the Spirit of God can truly open our eyes as we come to understand these two things. We have died with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing and so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. And Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. You, therefore, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, would you please give to us humility to hear and to receive your word? Please do the work in us that you intend. Please use your word to bring about life in our hearts as we receive it by faith. And may it not produce condemnation because of our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.